in a nutshell. And so we're going to go ahead and put that together tonight. And that's why I've asked you not to make a lot of noise and comments. As much as I love that, and I do, we don't want a lot of background noise on the tape. If you say something, don't worry about it. I'm not going to throw stones at anybody. Amen. So let's just get started here. All right, I want you to take out your Bibles and some notepaper, and I want to welcome you to Shiloh Congregation. And in welcoming you, I want to pronounce a standard Hebraic blessing over you, a simple blessing, but a very meaningful blessing, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom literally means Sabbath peace. But to the Hebraic mind, it has a much fuller meaning, a much fuller context than that. To the Hebraic mind, it really and literally means Shalom is nothing missing in your life, nothing broken in your life. And so when we bless one another with Shabbat Shalom, that's what we are pronouncing as a blessing, that nothing should be missing in your life, nothing should be broken. So Shabbat Shalom. Amen. Shiloh is a messianic congregation. And so tonight I want to take the next 20 or 30 minutes to give you a brief overview of the messianic movement. Some of the topics that I want to share are: what is messianic faith? And what is a messianic congregation? I want to share why is the messianic faith and practice so important in these last days? And in doing that, I want to take a brief history, a look at the history of the church, because we've got to look at the history of the church in order to understand what God is doing in these days. I want to talk a little bit about the biblical mandate to return to the ancient paths. And then we'll look at what Rabbi Shaul, Paul, says in the New Testament about Gentile believers being grafted into Israel. What does Paul write about that? And lastly, I want to look at the benefits of being grafted in to the nation of Israel. So let's start with these questions. What is messianic faith, and what is a messianic congregation? I want to read just a couple of things off our website that I think will explain it. Messianic believers are a biblically based movement of people who, as committed Jews and Gentiles, believe in Yeshua. Yeshua is the biblical name, the Hebraic name for Jesus. We believe in Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah of Israel, and of course, not only the Jewish Messiah, but He is the Messiah of all nations. There is only one Messiah, and Yeshua is His name. And it was Yeshua of whom the Jewish law and the prophets spoke. Historical and biblical evidence demonstrates that following Yeshua was initially an entirely Jewish concept. In the early days, in the book of Acts, as we read Acts, one of the things that we need to understand is the people that were following Yeshua in those days were not Gentiles at all. They were Jews. Jews who had been looking for the Messiah when Yeshua came along. They were Jews who realized He fulfilled all the biblical mandates as the Messiah. They surrendered their lives to Him. And according to John 3:3, they became born again. It was a Jewish movement. I'm always sharing with you, congregation, that this is a Jewish book written by Jewish authors, and it's all about a Jewish Messiah. That's who we have chosen to worship. That's who you and I have chosen to make our king. We didn't choose Buddha. We didn't choose Muhammad. We chose Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. And if that's true, then we need to begin to understand the Word and look at the Word from a Hebraic mindset so that we can fully understand what the Jewish people are writing in this Jewish book about this Jewish Messiah. Even the New Testament, what we refer to as the New Covenant, was not written to Gentiles at all. And we'll look at that a little later. The New Testament was written to Jews, not to you and I. You see, 2,000 years ago, Yeshua was a Jew living amongst Jewish people. Yeshua, by which Jesus was called during his time on earth, is itself the Hebrew word for salvation. Every time we call out the name Yeshua, like we did tonight in worship, what we're really saying in Hebrew is salvation. Salvation. Yeshua kept Torah, the law of Moses. He studied the Jewish scriptures that many now know as the Old Testament. And he read them aloud at the local synagogue on Shabbat. He was called Rabbi by his followers. After his death and his resurrection, his following increased. From the book of Acts and other historical evidence, many believe that in the first century A.D., hundreds of thousands of Jews followed his teachings. Hundreds of thousands. And they established messianic synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. You remember in the book of Acts, it says that these 12 disciples, went out and they turned the entire known world upside down. And initially, the turning of the world upside down was Jews receiving and accepting their Messiah, whose name was Yeshua. Later, much later, Gentiles started to come in, and then the numbers even grew greater. Now, one of the first debates these early disciples faced seems pretty ironic to us today. The question was, could Gentiles participate in the community of Yeshua's followers without becoming Jews? Today, that's just reversed. Now today, we ask, can Jews come in to the church without conforming to Christianity? But the initial question was, can Gentiles come in to this messianic movement and be followers of Yeshua without converting totally to Judaism? The Apostolic Council in Acts chapter 15, you remember that story, they decided that non-Jews could follow Yeshua without converting to Judaism. In other words, Gentiles could become a part. Gentiles could be grafted into the movement that God was doing. And they didn't have to convert and become Jewish in their faith, although they were embracing a Jewish faith. If you remember the story in Acts, Cornelius was the first full Gentile. He was a Gentile who had not converted to Judaism. He was a God-fearer, which means he had done everything and he did everything the Jews did, with the exception of he stopped short at being circumcised. I can't blame him for that, I suppose. He was the first full Gentile to come into the Messianic movement. He and his family joined the fellowship of Messianic believers in approximately 40 AD, almost 10 years after the Lord's death and resurrection. Up until the time that Cornelius came in to the Messianic movement, all believers, let me say it again, up until the time that Cornelius came in 10 years after the death and resurrection of Yeshua, all believers in Yeshua were Jewish. All believers. It was a Jewish sect. Although Messianic Judaism itself dates back to Yeshua's 12 apostles, its resurrection is relatively a new phenomenon. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, Titus came through Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. The Messianic believers went underground, hid underground, worshipped underground, served the Lord underground, and they really didn't reemerge as a movement until 1967. In 1967, when the Israeli army went through the Lion's Gate there in Jerusalem, walked up the streets or ran up the streets to the Wailing Wall and took back the city of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years, the Messianic movement at that time in 1967 reemerged, and God was doing a great thing in the land. He had not only brought the land back to Israel, but He was also causing the Messianic Jewish believers to reemerge. And along with those Jewish believers were also a mixture of Gentile believers who were reemerging and coming out into the open. There are now tens of thousands of Messianic Jews and Gentiles in the United States alone. Some estimate as many as 100,000 Messianic believers in America today. It's pretty large. Messianic synagogues and congregations are springing up in almost every major city across the U.S., and the Messianic movement is quickly growing in all the other nations throughout the world. It's a move of God. Amen. Now, the foundation of the Messianic movement is each individual's personal relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Messiah Yeshua. We sang that song tonight, Lord God of Abraham. I want you to turn your Bibles now to Exodus 3:15, and I want to read something here that's very interesting. We know the story. Moses has left Egypt. He's gone out into the wilderness. He's been shepherding the flock for Jethro. He's gone to the burning bush, and the Lord says, I want you to go back into Egypt. I want you to gather up my people, and I want you to lead them out of Egypt into freedom. And Moses has a big concern. Moses says, well, what am I going to tell the people when they ask me, what is your name? Who are you? And here's his answer. We find his answer in Exodus 3:15. The Lord God is speaking, and God said further to Moshe, say this to the people of Israel, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's the tetragrammation, the four letters that are unpronounceable. It's the four letters that we get the word Yahweh from. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He says, say this to the people of Israel, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. You can underline that in your Bibles if you'd like. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered generation after generation. If you want to know what His name is, He is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is who we serve. That is who we worship. He is the Jewish God. He is not a Gentile God. He is not an American God. He is a Jewish, the Jewish God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He says, this is my name forever. This is what you will always call me. And so, the foundation of the Messianic movement is each individual's personal relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Messiah, Yeshua. Another important aspect of the Messianic movement is Jewish congregational worship. If Yeshua really is the Jewish Messiah, and we believe He is, do we not? Then it is the most natural thing in the world to follow Him and worship the Father as He did. Doesn't that make sense? How many would say Yeshua knew how to worship His Father? I think that's a fair estimate. And if He knew how to, if He worshiped His Father in a certain way, doesn't it stand to reason that the followers of Yeshua should worship the Father in the same manner? Does that make sense? Well, that's what the Messianic movement is all about. Even so, as Yeshua Himself embraced His Jewish roots, and Yeshua was all Jewish. Amen? It's interesting that in a poll taken recently, people were asked, what religion was Jesus? Number one answer was Catholic. Jesus was not a Catholic. The number two answer was Christian. Jesus was not a Christian. Only number three was the answer Jewish. What religion was Jewish? What religion was Yeshua? He was Jewish. Amen? You can't get away from that. We serve the Jewish Messiah. If you don't like that, you've got a big problem. Because that's what he is. So even as Yeshua himself got back and embraced his Jewish roots, Messianic believers seek to embrace our Jewish roots by meeting in congregational communities with other Jewish and Gentile believers and by maintaining a biblically Jewish expression of our faith. Yeshua declared that no one can come to his Father, the God of Israel, except through him. Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to my Father except through me. Messianic believers seek to share this way, this truth, and this life with their Jewish and Gentile brothers and sisters so the two groups can become, as Ephesians calls it, the one new man. Amen? One new man. This is what the Messianic faith is, and this is what a Messianic congregation is all about. Second question that I'd like to talk about tonight. Why is Messianic faith and practice so important in these last days? How many believe we're in the last days? How many believe that God is raising up a remnant in these last days? What is a remnant? A remnant is a portion or a part of the whole. So what that means by its very definition is this. The church at large, the Christian church at large, cannot be the remnant. You can't have the whole church as the remnant, or you don't have a remnant. You've got a whole. Does that make sense? So what is this remnant that God is raising up in these last days that the Bible talks so much about? I believe this remnant is the coming together of the Jew and the Gentile as one new man. I believe it's the single most important work for the fulfilling of the end time prophecies. I believe that the Lord will not come back until the one new man rises to the forefront of faith. And when the one new man emerges, then I believe we can begin looking for the coming of the Lord. I think this is a truism in life, and I want to share it with you. I've shared it before. If you don't know where you come from, then it's virtually impossible to know where you're going. Would you agree with that? If you don't know where you've come from, how can you possibly know where you're headed? And I believe this is one of the big issues in the church today. I believe the church is having a hard time discerning where it's headed. And that's one reason we chase after this rabbit trail and then this rabbit trail and this rabbit trail, because we really are not rooted firmly in our roots. We are not anchored in our foundation as well as we should be. And therefore, as the Word says, we get knocked around by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Everything that blows through the church, we get caught up in. Instead of staying straight and true on what the Bible calls the ancient paths. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So if you don't know where you've come from, it's almost impossible to know where you're going. Jeremiah, turn there, Jeremiah 16:19 talks about this. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 16 and verse 19, look what he writes. He says, Adonai, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in time of trouble. The nations, the goyim, will come to you. Now what's he saying there? He's saying in these last days, that the goyim, the Gentile nations, are going to flock to the Lord. They're going to come to the Lord. From the ends of the earth, saying, our ancestors inherited nothing but lies, futile idols, completely useless. That's a strong word, is it not? What Jeremiah the prophet is saying is the Gentile nations are going to come and they're going to realize that their faiths, their religions have been useless, worthless lies, falsehoods, false traditions. Now please hear me, I'm not attacking the Christian church, but what I want to point out is this. I'm going to show you in just a few moments how the church fathers have spoken lies over the church that we have bought into for 2,000 years. Not lies about Yeshua, but lies about Israel that we have bought into, and it has formed and shaped our entire faith into what it is today, 2,000 years later. And what it is today is a faith that has gotten somewhat off course, and the Messianic movement seeks to bring it back into alignment, not with Jewish tradition, but to bring it back into alignment with the Word of God. Amen? Does that make sense? He says, our ancestors inherited nothing but lies, futile idols, completely useless. Can a person make himself gods? In fact, they aren't gods at all. He's saying the Gentile gods aren't even gods. Therefore, I will make them know. Who's them? The Goyim, the Gentile nations. I will make them know once and for all. I will make them know my power and my might. Then they will know that my name is Adonai. See, one of the big problems in the church is even with the name of Jesus, Jesus is not Yeshua's name. It never was, it never will be. He wouldn't answer to the name Jesus. Now, let me clarify that. Does he hear your prayers in the name of Jesus? Yes, he does. Because the book of Acts tells us that he winks at our ignorance. But don't you think it's important that we use Messiah's real name? Is that important, or is it just me? I think it's important. Juan is sitting here. Juan is your name. John is the American equivalent, correct? But we don't call you John, do we? Why not? It's not your name. Your name is Juan. Yeshua is his name, and yet we've chosen to call him Jesus. Why is that? Because we just decided to arbitrarily change it up. Something's wrong with that picture. I think if we're going to serve the Messiah in a more excellent manner, we can start by using his correct name. These might seem like little things, but the Bible tells us it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that ruin the vine. It's the little things that destroy the foundation of our belief system. Is it not? Now, Yeshua said in Matthew 15:6. Go ahead and turn there, and I want to read this from the Amplified Bible. Matthew 15:6. This is what Yeshua himself speaks. He says, "For the sake of your tradition, the rules handed down by your forefathers." Now, what did we just read in Jeremiah? Our ancestors, our forefathers, taught us nothing but lies. Now, Yeshua is coming along in the New Testament, and he's saying, for the sake of your tradition, the rules handed down by your forefathers, you have set aside the Word of God, depriving it of force and authority, and making it of no effect. So Yeshua himself is saying, look, you're taking the traditions that your forefathers have handed down to you, and you're leaning and you're standing on your traditions more than you're standing on the Word of God. And when you do that, you make the Word of God and all of its promises to you void, null and void. They have no power. They have no authority. And I believe that that's one of the reasons that in the church today we see so much weakness, and such an impotent church. A church without power. A church that is failing. A church that has a divorce rate the same as the world. Because we're leaning on old traditions that have no power, they have no life. And when we lean on those traditions as opposed to leaning on the Word of God, we find ourselves coming up shy. Amen. And so these are the words of Yeshua Himself. In an effort to walk in a more excellent way, how many want to walk in a more excellent way? I do. I think if we walk in a more excellent way, it's going to produce fruit in our lives. I believe that. So in an effort to walk in a more excellent way, we need to understand some of our own traditions and our own practices, things that would cause us to make null and void the Word of God. And we have many such practices. We're coming into the holiday season now, Christmas. We talked about Easter. These are all traditional holidays, but they are not biblical holidays. I'm not saying they're bad, but I'm also going to tell you they're not necessarily godly. We were never commanded to do these things. We were never commanded to celebrate Easter or Christmas. In fact, as opposed to Easter, we were commanded to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. That's what God said in Leviticus 23. But man decided we were going to do away with those feasts and we were going to do Easter. And that's a whole other teaching, but you can see how we've brought our tradition in and we've caused the Word to be pushed to the side and we've stood on our traditional things and we pray and we pray and we pray and we can't understand why the Lord doesn't come through for us the way we know that He should and wants to. But we're not following His Word. We are disobedient to His Word. And that creates problems in our walk. And so for a more excellent way, we need to get back to a biblical stand and a biblical walk. Amen? We need to take a look. In order to do this, we need to take a look and go through a brief history lesson of the church. Okay? Now, in the history of the church, a thing rose up early on called replacement theology. Replacement theology, I'm going to share a little bit with you. In its simplest form and definition, replacement theology refers to those who believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's prophetic plans. That's it in a nutshell. We believe the church is now the apple of God's eye and the Jews are out. We believe that we have usurped the Jewish people and we have inherited all the promises that were given to Israel. And you hear this from nearly every pulpit every Sunday morning across America and across the world, that the Jews are out and the church is in. Nothing could be further from the truth. The argument is that Israel, by its disobedience and sin, has forfeited its right to exist as a nation and its right to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if we don't have our own sin to contend with. Many Christians who believe that the church has replaced Israel in God's prophetic program certainly do not hate Israel or the Jewish people. Most pastors I know love Israel. Most pastors, most Christians I know have a definite infinity towards the Jewish nation. But the truth is obvious to all who study the history of the world in regard to its relationship to Israel. Israel is hated and blamed for many problems in the world. The evidence of church history is also clear. Israel has been condemned. It's been persecuted, and millions of Jews have been killed in the name of Jesus throughout history. In fact, the Christian church has killed more Jews historically than any other faith on planet Earth. We are the ones that are guilty of killing the Jews. We've killed more Jews than the Muslims ever dreamed of killing. That's sad. The early church leaders became convinced that the church had replaced Israel and the hatred for the Jewish people intensified. They concluded that all the blessings of God to Israel had been transferred to the church. These are the lies that Jeremiah was talking about. These are the lies that were passed down to us for 30 years. This is what I've been fed on, that all the blessings of Israel have now transferred to me as a Christian. They treated all the scriptures about Israel as allegorical and not literal. They adopted the teaching that the Jews had even crucified Jesus. You hear that often, that the Jews crucified Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do you know the Jews did not even have the power to inflict the death penalty on anybody? It was the Romans that killed Jesus. It was the Romans that hung Yeshua on the cross. Jews weren't allowed to execute anybody. So it was the Goyim, it was the Gentiles that killed Yeshua. One example of the hatred of the Jewish people by early church leaders and fathers was that of John Chrysostom in the 4th century AD. Now, I quote John Chrysostom all the time. He's one of the church fathers. He has a lot of good things to say. But how many know no man has all of the light? And in the area of the Jewish people, he was in total darkness. He was known as the bishop with the golden mouth. He was quite a public speaker. He was also a right hand to Constantine himself. And he used his oratorical skills to tell the church, quote, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men." Now, my understanding is Yeshua was a Jew. So already we are at conflict here. Already we have a problem. Because Jesus, Yeshua, was Jewish. But he says, the Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, and rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. This is the religion that Yeshua did. This is the religion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And yet, the church fathers say their religion is a sickness. The Jews, he goes on, the Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. And there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. In other words, the blood of Yeshua is not strong enough to save a Jew. Christians may, he goes on, Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. That's not what the Bible teaches. This is what the church fathers teach. John Chrysostom is quoted by every pastor worldwide. He is one of the leading church fathers. But he's handed down lies to us. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate Jews. End quote. That's not what Yeshua taught. That's not what Rabbi Paul taught. Rabbi Paul said, I would gladly lay my life down so they could be saved. You see? This sentiment was echoed throughout subsequent history, with few exceptions. It's no wonder that the infamous crusaders were promised eternal life and debt exemption for killing Jews. That's how the Pope raised the crusader army. He promised them salvation for fighting in the crusades, and all their debts were removed if they could kill Jews. That was the church. That's pretty sad. It gets worse. In the 16th century, Martin Luther's hatred of the Jews overpowered his spiritual balance, and he viciously pursued anti-Semitism. Now, Martin Luther is the father of the Reformation. He's the father of the Protestant faiths. He is the father. He is the one that broke away from the Catholic Church. He nailed his thesis on the Wittenberg door and said, "We are saved by grace, not by works." And yet he hated Jews. He published a tract entitled The Jews and Their Lies, in which he wrote, quote, "Know this, Christian, you have no greater enemy than the Jew." I thought Yeshua was a Jew. He called for the enslavement of the Jews because they were children of the devil and should never touch a Christian's hand. This is Martin Luther. He demanded that their synagogues be burned to the ground, their books destroyed, their homes laid waste, their cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them, their rabbis be forbidden to teach, and their tongues, quote, be cut out from their throats. This is Martin Luther. 2 days after he wrote these words, he died. The Lord said, "You do not come against my people." That's serious. Hitler quoted these words to justify his anti-Semitism, which resulted in the annihilation of more than 6 million Jews in the last century. Hitler quoted Martin Luther, who was a German Lutheran, in his justification for the Holocaust. And that's why people bought into it, because he was quoting the church fathers. How sad is that? We have been told and taught lies. Now, many Christian churches condemn replacement theology, but they find themselves practicing replacement theology. We were one such congregation. I used to always condemn replacement theology and talk about the horrors of it, but then I realized, even in our congregation, we were worshiping the Lord on Sunday instead of Shabbat. We had replaced, listen to this, we had replaced Shabbat, which the Bible talks about, for Sunday. Replacement theology at work. One such example is the Shabbat. And I want to give you just a brief look at this. We changed up the Sabbath day that God commanded that we keep holy twice in His Word, or more than twice, but a couple of times that I can think of. He says, first, remember the Sabbath day. And secondly, He says, observe the Sabbath day. He never once in the Bible is Sunday worship even mentioned. Not one time. So when we go back to early Christian history, we find that Sunday observance and worship began in the early part of the second century when the Roman Emperor Hadrian issued his most repressing anti-Jewish and anti-Sabbath legislation in AD 135, the Second Jewish Revolt. This started the separation between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And here's why it started the separation. Up until this time, the standard practice of all believers was Sabbath day worship. However, in order to avoid persecution, the Gentile believers began to distance themselves from the Jewish believers, and the change from Saturday to Sunday worship began. By the time Constantine came on the scene, the practice of Sunday worship was not unusual, and although Constantine did not introduce Sunday observance, he did make the day of the sun. That's where the word Sunday comes from. It was the day that the sun was worshipped. Not S-O-N, S-U-N. He made the day of the sun a civil holiday by issuing his famous Sunday law in A.D. 321. That's when he made it official that the Christian church would worship on Sunday mornings. This law was extremely anti-Jewish, outlawing anything or any practice within the Christian church that was not Jewish in nature, or that was Jewish in nature. Anything that was Jewish in nature was now outlawed by Constantine. Now, Constantine is a saint in the church today. Constantine murdered his son, murdered his wife, all after professing to be a believer. I question whether he's even a believer. I question whether we'll even see Constantine in heaven, and yet Constantine is the one that told you and I, the church, that we were no longer going to worship on the biblical Sabbath day, but we would now worship on Sunday. We bought into that. We would now worship the birth of Christ at Christmas, which is the Babylonian holiday for the birth of Tammuz, which the Bible condemns, by the way, in the book of Ezekiel. And Constantine was also the man that said, we're no longer doing Passover. It's against the law. You now are going to do Easter, which was a pagan holiday celebrating the goddess of fertility. Hence, we have the eggs and the bunnies on Easter. That's what it's all about. It's a sexual holiday. And we changed up Passover for eggs and bunnies. All because Constantine told us we had to. This included things. Things that came in under the ban were things like the Sabbath and Sabbath celebration, the feasts in Leviticus 23, the wearing of Jewish religious garments, and etc. In their place, Constantine made it law that the people in his empire would rest and worship on Sunday, and that Easter would replace the Passover. All things Jewish were under a ban. The Gentile Christians chose to separate themselves from the Jewish believers to avoid persecution or worse. By choosing to be politically correct in adopting the Day of the Sun and Easter rather than being biblically correct by observing the seventh-day Sabbath, Passover, and the other things under the ban. Today, the church is still trying to be not biblically correct. We're still trying to be politically correct. And it's a big mistake. Amen. Let's look at the biblical mandate to return to the ancient paths. Turn to Jeremiah 18. Let's look at this. Jeremiah 18. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard here. Jeremiah 18:15 says, "For my people have forgotten me." Are we his people? Yeah, we are. "For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk on bypaths, not on a highway." And now also turn to Jeremiah 6:16. Let me read this. 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." Isn't this what Yeshua referred to in the Gospels when he said, "Come unto me all that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls"? He's referring to this because Yeshua walked on the ancient paths. "But you shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not go in it. We will not walk in it." Amen. "And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." And this is where the church is at today. The church is being called by the Spirit of God. "Let he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." And the Spirit is saying, come back to the ancient paths. But many in the church are saying, we're not going there. That's what the Scripture says, and that's what we see happening. And I want to encourage you to go where the Scripture says to go. And it says, go to the ancient paths. He says, "Therefore hear, O nations." Again, he's talking to whom? The nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles. "Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, my Torah, they have rejected it also." That's a strong word, and it's written to the nations, to the goyim, to you and I as Gentiles. Now, what are the ancient paths? Just quickly turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and let me show you this. This is from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? It was Torah. It was the ancient paths. It was the way they had always worshipped God. It's the way Abraham worshipped the Lord, Melchizedek, up on Mount Scopus. He says, do this, follow these ways, build on this foundation. Amen? Now let's look at this question. What does Rabbi Shaul or Paul say in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, about Gentile believers being grafted into Israel? But before answering that, let me share with you. You can do this on your own, but read Jeremiah 31:31. 31:31 tells about the coming of the new covenant. The new covenant is the New Testament. The church, the Christian church, will always tell you that the Old Testament, and this is part of replacement theology, Old Testament is for the Jews, New Testament is for the church. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us differently. Jeremiah 31 tells us that I am giving to Israel and Judah a new covenant. It won't be like the old covenant that was written on stone, but this covenant will be written on their hearts. He says, I will write my Torah upon your hearts. He didn't do away with Torah. He only took it from stone and wrote it on our hearts. That is the essence of the new covenant. And read Jeremiah 31:31, and you'll see that that is the case. Now again, what does Rabbi Shaul say about Gentile believers being grafted in to Israel? Let me read this. Because we're no longer valid, that under the new covenant we were doing a new thing. But that's not at all what Paul was writing. That's not at all what Paul was saying. It's alarming that Christians have refused to accept the testimony of Paul, James, the elders in Jerusalem, and the book of Acts. Instead, for centuries we have clung to the idea that Paul taught against the Torah and he lived a Torah-less life as a Christian. Do you know what the Bible calls the Antichrist? The son of lawlessness. Do you know what lawlessness means? Lawlessness means without the law, without Torah, and the move in the church today is to get rid of the law. It is lawlessness arising in the earth today. And it is not God. It's not a move of God, and it's not what Paul taught. Paul's own words on this subject indicate his high regard for the Torah. Consider these following passages. From Romans, he says, it is not the hearers of the Torah or the law who are just before God, but it's the doers of Torah who will be justified. James wrote the same thing. Paul writes, do we then nullify the Torah through faith? May it never be, he says. On the contrary, we establish the Torah. He writes in Romans, so then the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Most of the pulpits in America today are telling you the word is not good. I mean, the Torah, the law of God, is not good. And yet Paul says it is good. From Romans, he also writes, for we know that the Torah is spiritual. Again from Romans, For I joyfully concur with the law, the Torah of God, in the inner man. He says, Messiah is the end or the goal of the Torah. He says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. In Galatians, he says, therefore, the Torah has become our tutor to lead us to the Messiah. Excuse me, so that we may be justified by faith. In 1 Timothy, we're told, we know that the law, the Torah, is good if one uses it lawfully. Again in Timothy, keep the commandment, the Torah, without strain or reproach. And in 2 Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work of the Torah. These are not the words of a man who turned his back on God's Torah. Would you agree with that? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am an imitator of Messiah. Now, the tradition that Paul taught was a life of imitation of Yeshua. Is that correct? How many know Yeshua practiced the ancient paths? So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Yeshua. Yeshua did the ancient paths. Paul did the ancient paths. We are to imitate that and follow the ancient paths, not the fathers of the church, not when they contradict the word. Whatever Yeshua said and whatever he did is good enough for us. Wouldn't you agree with that? And we are called to be imitators of Messiah. If we are his disciples, how many are disciples of Yeshua? If we are indeed his disciples, we are obligated to imitate Yeshua. Amen? And in the Great Commission, the Gentile disciples are directed to obey everything Yeshua commanded the 12. Among those commandments is the command to keep Torah, every jot and tittle of it. Paul certainly knew this and lived by it. I believe God is restoring His people in our day. He's begun by returning the Jewish people to their ancient homeland in Israel. At the same time that He's returning the Jews to Israel, He is also returning Torah to the disciples of Yeshua. You know how the Bible tells us to discern a false prophet? Here's what it says in Deuteronomy. Signs and wonders are not the final proof, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If the prophet attempts to dissuade Israel from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, then we are to disregard him as a false prophet. Anybody that is teaching against Torah, according to the Bible, is a false prophet. And the Lord Yeshua himself said in the last days, many false prophets would arise. The way in which God commanded Israel to walk is the Torah and its commandments. Deuteronomy warns us that we must not listen to such a prophet, even if his ministry comes with amazing signs and wonders. Instead, we are to follow the Lord, keep his commandments, and listen to his voice. Now, if the word of God is true, how many believe the word of God is true? If the word of God is true, then it must be consistent. Amen? If Messiah is true, he must be consistent with the Torah of Moses. Is that right? Because the Torah of Moses is the written word. Yeshua is the living word. If it's not consistent, something's wrong with this picture, and we might as well look for another Messiah. So Yeshua must be consistent with the Torah. The Messiah of the Gospels is consistent with the Torah, but the Christ of traditional theology is not consistent with Torah. You understand how that works? Yeshua followed Torah. He was consistent with Torah. He was consistent with the ancient paths. And now the last question The Bible tells us that we are grafted in as Gentiles, grafted into Israel. And it tells us that there are benefits for being grafted in. Let's look at this very quickly. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and had become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. Rabbi Shaul, Paul tells us that as Gentiles, we are grafted into Israel. They are not grafted into us. When we come to faith, we need to take on Jewishness of that faith. When a Jew comes to faith, he does not take on Christianese. Does that make sense? That's what this is talking about. We are grafted in. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the one new man, about being grafted in. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth. Who's he talking to? The Gentiles. Gentile believers. That are called uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation in their flesh were called the circumcised. Verse 12, at that time you had no Messiah. By ourselves, apart from Israel, we have no Messiah. He says, you were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in this world without hope and without God. So as Gentiles, we had no hope. We had no God. We had no Messiah. We had no hope of any of these things until we join ourselves to the nation of Israel. Verse 13, but now, you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of Messiah's blood. For he himself is our shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down the mekitzah, that's the wall which divided us, by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances, legalism, and legalistic practice. He did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups, Jew and Gentile, a single new humanity or one new man, and thus make shalom in order to reconcile to God both in a single body by being executed on a stake as a criminal and thus in himself killing that enmity. So Paul is saying God's plan is and always has been to join Jew and Gentile together as one new man. And when the Gentile comes into the picture, the Gentile is to take on the practices of the ancient paths, the ways of our spiritual fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Chrysostom, not Luther, not Augustine, but the biblical fathers, and the things that they did, the foundation that they laid, we are to practice these things. Now, what are the benefits for doing these things? Last couple scriptures. Turn to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. Chapter 58, verse 13 and 14. This is just one of the promises. This is for Shabbat. If you hold back your foot on Shabbat from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, and if you call Shabbat a delight, he's not talking about Sunday service here, he's talking about Shabbat. Adonai's holy day worth honoring. If you call Adonai's holy day worth honoring, then honor it by not doing your usual things or pursuing your interests or speaking about them. If you do, you will find delight in Adonai. I will make you ride on the heights of the land and feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob. for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. See the promise there and the richness for following the ancient paths. We will ride on the heights of the land, and he will feed us on the heritage of our ancestor Jacob. In Isaiah 56, let's just read verse 6, 56:6. And the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai. How many know that the foreigners is Gentiles? So he's talking about Gentiles, and he's talking about Gentiles doing Shabbat. There's a blessing for this. Nowhere in the Word of God is there any blessing for going to church on Sunday morning, although there is a blessing in that. Anytime you worship the Lord, there is a blessing any day. But Sunday is never mentioned by name. Shabbat is the day that the Lord chose for His family to come together and to worship Him. But he says in Isaiah 56:6, and the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai to serve Him, to love the name of Adonai, and to be His workers, all who keep Shabbat and do not profane it and hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You know what we do in the church? We take the last two lines of that scripture and we quote it always. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And we forget the whole rest of that scripture about the Shabbat. That's what we have done. And that is not good. And turn to Joshua, last scripture, Joshua chapter 1. The blessing for keeping the ancient paths and following the Torah, the written word of God. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Yes, keep this book of the Torah on your lips and meditate on it day and night, so that you will take care to act according to everything written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed. Amen. I believe in these last days, God is raising up a people. One new man of Jew and Gentile coming together, worshiping God in the ancient ways that He has always been worshiped, the ways that He said He wanted to be worshiped. And I believe that is the remnant that God is raising up. And I believe that that is the essence of the Messianic movement today and the essence of what we're all about here at Shiloh Congregation. Amen. Yevarekech Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'ir Adonai panav eilecha v'hunecha. Yisa Adonai panav eilecha v'yasim lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.